verses 5 and 9. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God.
As far as possible, let's kneel as we seek the Lord in prayer. Good morning, Father. Your children are here to worship you on this, your Sabbath day that you set apart to remind us that you are our Creator and that we are your creation. Lord, we ask that your Spirit fill each one of us today, that each one of us will be used by you this week to be a blessing to those around us. We pray for your angels to protect each one of us and to be with us through this week. Lord, we thank you for the blessings of the past week, for your protection and your guidance. We pray for those that aren't here today. We don't know where all of them are, but we pray that you're with them and keep them each one safe. Be with our speaker today as he opens the word of life to us, that we might be drawn closer to you. Come soon, we pray. In Jesus' name, and your will be done. Amen.
Says after the midnight cry, we'll be going home. So let's just pray, we'll go home. The brother here doesn't want to hear a sermon, so we just heard a good sermon and song. Amen?
Amen?
Wow, thank you very much. That's interesting. I was actually listening to that song. I heard that song on the way home last night. It's amazing God's timing, isn't it? Amen. Ah, God is good. Amen? So I jokingly said over here, I heard somebody say, well, we're kind of sparse today. Did you guys know I was coming? Is that what happened or no? All right. Mr. Davey says, spring break. Thanks, Dave. Appreciate that. This isn't used before, right? So I'm good? All right. Well, one last time, let's pray together. Dear Father, I just want to thank you so much for bringing us here today. Father, I thank you for the freedom to come and worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, without your Spirit here today, we may not come away with what it is you intend. So Father, pour out your Spirit upon this place, upon our hearts. And Lord, I just pray that you would also take the messenger out of this message and may it be seen clearly from you as not necessarily just from me. And so, Father, I just praise you and I thank you in advance for the blessing you're going to pour out this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I do have to mention that, so I do physical therapy during the week in order to support my preaching habit. So that's what I do. And who I do it for, you guys might actually know, maybe, I don't know, Rod Stewart. So that's who I work for during the week. So it's somebody said that I'm actually taking his place today. So and you say, yeah, and he's not happy about that whatsoever. All right, I wanted just to start by reading something to you. And before the midnight cry, there's going to be a message that's going to go out that's going to be completely illuminating in its influence. Amen? So I want to share something. It's Christ Object Lessons, page 415. It is the darkness of misapprehension of God that is enshrouding the world. Would you believe that? We live in a dark world, don't we? Men are losing their knowledge of His character. It has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. At this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed, a message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. His character is to be made known. Into the darkness of the world is to be shed the light of his glory, the light of his goodness, the light of his mercy, the light of his truth. Amen? And by the way, who is it that's entrusted with that message? That's you and I. We don't have the corner on the market, brother, but we sure have a very solemn responsibility, don't we? Amen. So let's do this. Let's go back in time to just before the fall and right when it's happening. So it's going to be Genesis chapter 3. We're going to pass through some things really quickly. I actually do have quite a bit to say today, so I'm going to pass through things quickly. So if you can keep up, but if not, I'm just going to pass right on through. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to start with verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has not God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Skipping to verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And now we're going to see the devil come into the situation, the truth of God and the lies of the devil. And we're going to actually see this in contrast a little bit as we go along. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So what's the translation of this? First thing he's saying to Eve is, by the way, God just wants to keep a good woman down. God, in essence, is the one that's actually a liar. And do you notice something? That all along, the devil tends to be pointing fingers and accusing of some things toward God. And we're going to see in a little bit, I'll address that particular thought right there. But the devil has been trying to, all along from the time he was in heaven, he has been trying to point the finger at God as being guilty of the very things that he's guilty of. So, 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. Do you believe that to be an absolute statement? Yeah. Amen. That's good news. But you know, the devil tries to make that have a question mark after it. God is love, question mark. Do you notice that there's people, and sometimes even we do it, even within the church, sometimes we actually may tend to wrestle with this question and say, well, God is love, but he's not love toward me. Some of us even here today may be going, yeah, but I've done too much. I've gone too far. So you know what? There's a message from God today, and that's this. Nobody sitting here today has gone too far. If you've gone too far, you wouldn't be here today. You wouldn't be saying, Lord, I want you to speak to me today. And nobody ever, ever should believe the lie of the devil. That's not for you. It's for everybody else, but not you. God says it is for everybody. Amen? And by the way, here's God's love. See, so we in Sabbath school was even mentioned how we tend to take God and we tend to put him into this little box so that somehow we can wrap our minds around him. Well, guess what? He doesn't fit. He doesn't fit. Here's the thing. God cannot love you anymore. Do you believe that? You know, it's funny. This isn't the first time I've spoken this sermon. In California, I spoke this sermon, and the lady in the back says, I don't believe that. And I said, let me finish before you say whether or not you believe that. God cannot love you more. And listen, he will not love you less. Does that make it better? And I said, is that better? And she said, I can agree with that. Go ahead, keep going. I said, all right, good. I had permission to keep going. But, you know, if it was anything less, God would actually get to the point to where he just might fit into the box that we've tried to stuff him into. His love's too big for that. His love's much too big for that. So how many of you guys know the name Roger Bothwell? I know Dave Davies does. So Roger Bothwell married my wife and I. He was good friends of my in-laws. He used to put out a devotional for a lot of years. He put out a devotional by email and then eventually by Facebook and things like that. Actually, just last year, he just lost his battle with cancer, so he's resting in Jesus. But listen to what he said in one of his devotionals. In Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our image." After he did, and Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, man proceeded to make God into his own image. The farther away from Eden, the more man-like gods became. So, very good example of that, Greek mythology. So here's these big, buffed-out people that all they want to do is go to war. And what are we supposed to do? Stay out of their way and definitely don't make them angry. Otherwise, you're going to have to appease them. Or you just might have wrath poured out on you. And Greek mythology is a very good example of that. We take these gods and give them human ideas and thoughts. And then somehow we say, but you still get to be a god. Isn't it good news to know that our God has nothing to do with being like the gods of Greek mythology? Nothing to do with it. And if we would look to Jesus as a pattern, we would see something that was so contrary to what our human minds can produce. The contrast is just stark and glaring. And that is what we need to behold. And if we do that, we can be changed into his image. And actually reflect that image. So let's go even further back in history. Revelation 12, verse 7 says this. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. I want to look specifically at this word war, and probably, as Adventists, we've probably heard this before, and that word war is the Greek word polemos. Most everybody knows that? No? Well, good. I'm going to tell you something you don't know. And then you can go home because you're supposed to learn something new every day, then go home. And war broke out in heaven. Polemos, which is where we get the word politics. So let's plug that back in there. And politics broke out in heaven. Here's what's interesting. If you translate that, so politics, obviously, so, you know, you have the Democrats in Sabbath school. Somebody mentioned, that sounds like the Democrats and Republicans. He was talking about how they're battling. But really, what they're looking for is you to say, I want to stand with you on your platform. But actually, this translation is better stated. It's a question or an interrogation. Is it this or is it that? Is it this or is it that? Which direction are you going to go? Or let's put it this way, whose camp are you in? And if you take a look at this war that was fought, Lucifer was going around and saying, my methods, my ways are better than his. My government would be much better to be established. He said, I would be like the Most High, right? And the whole time he was saying, is it me or is it him? Who are you going to choose? And he was actually forcing all of heaven into this decision. A political war. By the way, and I won't delve too far into this, what's the state of our country in terms of a political environment? Does politics... Chaos. Well said. Well said. Does politics truthfully have any place in what we've heard heaven described as? Not that type of politics. No, not even close. So would you agree with this? In heaven, Satan actually had a fairly sizable victory. Would you agree? One third of the angels were actually pulled with him when he was actually removed from heaven. That's a pretty sizable victory. And think about this for a second. If, in fact, unfallen, perfect beings could be deceived by the wiles of the devil, how much of us little pea-brain human beings can actually withstand anything the devil has actually planned individually for each one of us? How much of it can we withstand? Zero. Zero without the help of God himself. And so we need to get to the point to where we understand that coming into this battle, there's nothing we could bring that can do anything to stand up to the devil himself. Oh, but if God comes into the mix, did you just say look out? Well said. She said look out. And you know what? That's exactly it. If God comes into the mix, the devil really realizes he better look out. So we're, what was that? There's the $50 million eternal question right there. Nobody. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says this, and this is a warning to us. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Satan means adversary. Here's what's interesting. Initially, who was the main adversary that Lucifer, who became Satan, was pointing at? So if we choose to stand there, now we become in the crosshairs. And he becomes our adversary. So when we made that decision, we realized that we actually automatically had a built-in adversary. But there's good news. We also have a built-in advocate. So think about this for a second. How many of you have ever come close to a mountain lion? You've come close to one? Would you like to fight one?
No.
So that one, you know that one runner recently? Luckily, he got a hold of one. They said he probably got a hold of one that was maybe 3 or 4 months old. He was thanking God. So he was able to wrestle the thing, and then he choked it out. He was lucky he got the 3 or 4 month old, because it says that there's a lion who wants to devour us. How many of us in and of ourselves could actually take on just a mountain lion? By the way, this lion here, this is like the king of the beasts lion, the 500 plus pound lion. How many would you like to fight that one? But the adversary we're talking about physically, this is something we need to wrap our minds around. The adversary that we're talking about is one that could literally take a lion and grab it by its front feet and just rip it in half physically. Sorry to be so graphic, but we're talking about a being that is so amazingly powerful that there's absolutely nothing that we could ever do physically to stand up. But emotionally and psychologically, there's no way we can meet him on those grounds either. No more than we could actually walk up to a lion and just go... It's not going to happen. That's what this is talking about. We can't win the battle with a physical lion on this earth. And guess what? The adversary is described as a lion who wants nothing more than to tear us apart. Oh, we need God, don't we? But you know what? Satan's a defeated foe. Can I share something just real quick? This is a bit of an aside. I have to tell you, because I am so busy, I don't necessarily write new sermons. I was in Klamath Falls speaking the same sermon, and as I started into this little part right here, there was a guy from the back that actually walked, and he locked eyes with me as I was speaking. I'm like, what is he going to do? Obviously on something, and he came right down this side aisle right here, turned this corner right here, and I'm like, where's the deacons? And he actually came, and then I looked him right in the eye, and I said, Satan is a defeated foe. And he stopped right there, and he sat about where you are. But I was actually down there instead of being up on the pedestal. And he just sat down, and I'm just kind of going, I want to watch you really, really closely. The head elder was sitting right back there next to my wife. And the good news is that he had said to other people, pray for him right now, pray for him right now, pray for him right now. My wife started praying for me, and he sat right there, and he never moved until he decided to walk out, and then all the way out the back, and we never saw him again. Satan does not want messages like this to go out, where we're going to say, it is about Christ. And it's not about me, and it's not, oh, wow, hey, I got the devil's attention. You know what? That scared the daylights out of me. If I had any hair, it would have been standing up on the back of my neck. But I don't, so it stands up all the time. But the point is, the devil puts us right in the crosshairs when we decide to do things like that. You identify, brother? Yeah. He puts us in the crosshairs, and the only thing that I had there is to just declare that God has defeated you. That's all I had to declare. Why is he fighting so hard? What is it that he gets from it? He's a defeated foe. What's he get from it? Misery loves company, right? But also, misery loves to create more misery. Would you agree? So really, what is it that he has left? And causing God as much of it as possible. That's all he has left, right? That's it. But he's more than happy to do so. He is more than happy to do so. And that's all he has left. I got another one, God. Suffer for that. And I believe that it hurts God to his very, very core when people walk away from him. Imagine this for a second. How many of us love rejection? None of us. We despise rejection. I believe this wholeheartedly. God despises it too. He doesn't despise the people that reject him, but he despises rejection too. Think about this for a second. If one person rejected you, it's going to hurt. What about the hundreds of millions that are rejecting God? It hurts. But what's interesting is he doesn't say, I'm just sick and tired of you people. We talked about this in Sabbath school too. I'm sick and tired of you people rejecting me. I'm done. What does he do? He just keeps working. He just keeps working, saying, you know what? Here's something I want you to hear. I want you to know I love you. Praise God for that. So do you notice that the accuser, even in our time, the accuser sometimes is the most guilty of the thing that's being accused of? Have you ever had situations like that? Well, people are saying, oh, I'm not the only one that thinks this way. You just might be, but you think other people are. And the devil is doing the exact same things. What does he accuse God of? He's vindictive. He's just using force. He's trying to hold you down because he knows that if you were actually to be able to do what you wanted to do, you'd do it completely different. And the devil's guilty of the very same things. And what would be really, really amazing is if we could get to the point as the church where we could have the opportunity to say to people, that's actually the devil doing those things. So let me ask you this. Has the devil done a good job of distorting how we look at God? So let me ask you a question. What is the biggest tornado called on record? It's either a class 5 or a class 6. But commonly, what do some people call the biggest tornado on record? What's that? The finger of God. Wow. So God just reaches his little vindictive finger and just stirs that little thing up and just lets it go and just destroys everything in its path. By the way, what is tsunami? Anybody know Japanese here? Because you're going to correct me. What is tsunami? So there was a guy who was actually Japanese, and I said, that actually means wave of God. And he comes up to me later, and he goes, it doesn't mean wave of God. And I'm going, what does it mean? He said it means cereal wave, not like Cheerios, but cereal spelled with an S, which means generic, basically. And I went, that really doesn't fit. I'm going to have to take that out. And he goes, but Japanese folklore actually says wave of God. From the late 1700s, there was a tsunami that hit Japan. And from that point forward, they had taken this tsunami and they had said, that's the wave of God. Think about this for a second. Here's God going, let's just go ahead and splash my big earthly bathtub and go ahead and just flood them all. Yeah, that sounds like a really, really good idea. And the devil has actually painted a picture where here's God going, yeah, let's just flood them. No. Insurance company. I'm driving along, and there's a big range cow. Boom. It's a what of God? It's an act of God. Like God actually took that cow and just said, let's just put it right there in front of his car. And this sort of stuff, honestly, it kind of gets me worked up. You might be able to tell that a little bit. Because what does a cow in the road have to do with God and me? Nothing. An act of God. And I'm going to get even a little bit more worked up. I'm going to warn you right now. So when people die, I had this one lady said, well, the good Lord took them. And without even thinking about it, she was one of my coworkers in California. And without even thinking about it, I said, what's good about that? And she's like, I don't know. And I said, well, neither do I. I don't know what's good about it. Or the good Lord needed them more than I did. He did? He's got millions and millions and millions of adoring angels. But you know what he really needed? He needed your mother. He needed your father. No. No. He didn't. What is it that takes people from this earth? Sin and death. It's called a curse. The good Lord took them. No, the Lord didn't go, oh, by the way, you thought you needed them. Pluck, I'm just going to take them over here, and he's going to have a crown, and he's just going to worship me now, and you're going to hurt for it. Is that the God we know? No, that's not the God we know. What's good about that? So, let me ask you another question. Why is it that death itself has such a sting? Because Scripture says, oh, death, where's your sting? And, oh, grave, where's your victory? Why does it have such a sting? Have you ever thought about that? By the way, God's plan, and here's the thing. God's plan for you and for me was to never, ever, ever experience death. Ever. There's something called sin that came into the mix and actually caused that separation, but we were never, ever, ever created to experience it. Why does it have such a sting? Because in our very hard wiring, we were never, ever intended to experience it. Ever. Why does it sting? Because you weren't meant to experience it. And it hurts. It hurts really, really bad. And even though we say, you know what, we know where they were going because they know whom they believed. How many of us can actually say it didn't hurt? You weren't hardwired for it. And sin said, try this out. Didn't feel very good. So God did something out of his love for us. He gave us something called free moral agency, the freedom to choose for him or against him. Let me ask you this. How many of us have children here? I'm going to assume that a decent number of you have your children out of the home. When you trained your children, train up a child in the way that they should go. But when you finally sent them out, what did you take on as soon as you said, I've done my best, now go ahead and go out there? You took on this big four-letter word called risk, right? You did your best, and you gave them as much ability to choose the right thing as possible, and then they go out and they say, you know what? And I have to tell you this, when I was my first year of college, my mom called around noon and she said, hey, what are you doing? Mom, you just woke me up. Sean, it's noon. And I'm like, yeah. She said, well, what about church? I said, I woke up just about in time to go to lunch. Not realizing at the time that I was really, really hurting my mother. And she's like, you didn't go to church? No, Mom. And I'm not going to go next week either. I'm just being honest with you. And my mom did something that I believe God does as well. My mom said, okay, I'm going to pray that he does. And what happens with that? I run into a woman who was actually much more committed to those things than I was. And what happens? I said, I really like her. And she's not going to like me if I really am not committed to this stuff. And so God used somebody who was much, much further along in that process than I was. Praise God. My mom didn't give up. God didn't give up. And you know what? When God looked into the situation, he didn't say, you know what? No, I really don't want to give you freedom of choice. No, he gave you freedom of choice. And with the possibility of falling, guess what he did? He didn't say, well, if they're going to fall, we'll just let them fall into the pit and see how it works out for you. No, he did something called put in place something that was there even before it was needed, and that would be called the plan of salvation. God never, ever, ever, this is good news. This is really good news. God never, ever has any of these moments to where he goes, I never thought of that. Never. He doesn't go, oh, you got me. No. Especially not in the case where he knows that there's going to be an entire race of people that he created and loves that could literally be just completely wiped out of existence. He can't accept it. He cannot accept it. So I had a conversation with a patient, not local, so nobody will be implicated here. She was a Christian lady. She was one who, she believed in something called theistic evolution, and she described it this way. God stuck his finger into the primordial soup, and he stirred it up, and then he sat back and watched the beauty of the evolutionary process. And then an extension of that conversation was, I looked at her and I said, I'm just curious about something. Who gets the credit when you have made a good decision? When something goes right? She goes, well, I do. I made the decision. Okay, fair enough. Fair enough. So can I ask you another question? She said, sure. And I said, when something goes wrong or the decision goes awry, who gets the blame? And without a second thought, she actually said, God does. And so in my mind, I'm thinking to myself, this lady's paying to be here, but I'm really, really wanting to offend her to the point to where she wouldn't want to come back. But I can't do that because employers really, really don't like when we do stuff like that. But I just looked at her and I said, so when things go right, it was your decision. When things go bad, it was God not doing something different than your decision. I said, is that right? And she goes, exactly. And I went, I'm going to chew on that for a while. And I just left it at that. I'm going to just chew on that for a while. And she goes, oh, okay, okay. But is that the right thought process? Because if I accept and give myself the credit for the good, I'm also going to have to also realize that I give myself the credit for the bad. And that has to be a two-way street. But you know what? We have a lot of one-way streets in our thought process. Would you agree? And it's only my way. That's the one way. Who is it that we need to blame? Who is it that we need to blame ultimately? Satan. And that's who we need to learn to point the finger at, as opposed to, God, why? We need to say, Lord, I understand that this is Satan doing this because he wants me to get to the point where I do doubt and question you. That's who's to blame. So let me ask you this question. You, speak to me. Talk to me about this. I want you guys to actually interact with me now, okay? You ready? What is the gospel? What's that? The good news? Okay, true. Old Testament calls it good tidings. By the way, our scripture reading, it said good tidings. That's basically just another way of saying the gospel from the Old Testament perspective, from the Hebrew perspective. So what else? What's the gospel? That's it, the good news? What's that? Okay, that's part of it. What's that? Okay. Okay. What was that over here? Oh, man, that's good news. So here's my version of it. God's love and character as revealed in the personhood of Jesus Christ. That's my simple gospel. All of yours was good. That's just my simple, what is the gospel? But I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 3, it actually just says, if our gospel is what it starts with, if our gospel. But I want us to read this from a little slightly different perspective. Okay, I want us to read it from the perspective of agenda and goals. Okay? And you're going, what? Agenda and goals. Bear with me. All right, you ready? Verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. What's the agenda for verse 3? The gospel to be veiled, and if the gospel is veiled, then we perish. Good goals? What's the agenda? Our confusion, our not understanding the gospel. So there's the goal, and there's the agenda. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Okay, let's just stop right there. So what's the goal and the agenda for the first part of verse 4? Whose minds the God of this age have done what? Blinded. Good goals, good agenda. Now let's go for a compare and contrast. Are you ready? Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. What's the agenda? Shining light. Don't walk in darkness anymore. If we walk in darkness, we're going to fall all over the place. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what's this agenda? Light, understanding. And you can get to the point to where you have a nice, firm grasp on where it is that you're going because of that light. Which one do you like? I like that one much better. Any of you ever stumbled in the dark? How about the one where you're actually going to get up in the middle of the night and you hit the post of the bed, bam, little toe. Anybody ever done that? Hit the ground and you're trying not to scream because you don't want to wake up your husband or wife, right? As you're going, right? That's what the devil's trying to do. He's like, yeah, let's go ahead and just snap the big toe right off. That sounds really good. Really, that's what he's trying to do. So let me ask you this. Whose goals do you like? I like God's goals so much better. So much better. Quickly, Isaiah 40. The glory, by the way, we could take that word glory and translate it more correctly, character. So I'm going to read it as that. All right? So the character of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. So the character of the Lord's going to be revealed. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, or the gospel, or the good news, get up in the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with just quietness. What's it say? Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. What's the message? By the way, this is actually talking about what it is that you and I at the end of time will be proclaiming. Will be proclaiming. That's what this is talking about. What is the message from us? Behold me. Look at me. You know what? I'm quite the speaker. Is that the message? No. That's not the message. What is the message? Behold your God. Because if you look at me, not really all that much to look at. Don't say anything, Rod. Behold your God. That's our message. And by the way, if you're around me long enough, or if you're around anybody long enough, I'm going to fail you. It's going to happen. Write it down. It's going to happen. But if I'm beholding my God, there is no failure possible. It's impossible. He doesn't fail. We actually cause him to appear like a failure, but ultimately it's just he's honored our choice, and we are the ones that cause the failure. See the difference? How do we behold him? That's a legitimate question. How is it that we behold him? John 5, verse 39 says this, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." How is it that we behold him? Through the scriptures. That's the only lens that we really, really have. Through the scriptures. And here's something else. Other people can behold him, yes, through the scriptures, but through the scriptures coming in and being a part of our life. Do you think we need his word? So when we behold him, what should happen to us? Okay, John 8, verse 31. "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall do what? It shall set you free." Now, here's something. The office manager of the office I worked at in California, I got to be pretty good friends with her. And she comes up to me, and there was this big slab of ham there. Anybody used to really like ham? Yeah. Come on, raise your hand up. Be honest. I used to love ham. I used to just eat it by just the big out of the refrigerator. Oh, and this sister here is going, "Oh, you're gross." But I used to absolutely love it. But and so the office manager, she says, "Sean, you know, you become this Christian, and all you do is give stuff up." And I looked at her and I said, "JoLynn, what is it that he's asking me to give up?" She's like, "Yeah, I mean, bacon is so good." And I'm like, "Let's see here. Something that if I eat it, I can end up having worms all over my body, and something that actually is mostly fat. And because it tastes so absolutely horrendous, they actually have to soak it for weeks and weeks and weeks and then sell it because it tastes so bad. That's what he asked me to give up." And she's like, "Well, if you put it that way." See, the thing is God doesn't work on the principle of just take it away. God works on the replacement principle. You know what? I'm going to actually take this away. It appears like I'm taking it away, but here's what I'm going to give you. This is so much better. God doesn't just say, "You know what I really like? I just like taking stuff away from people." And you know what? I said that to her, and she kind of looked at me like, "I don't know exactly what to do with that." So I don't know. Maybe at some point in time she'll do something with it. I don't know. So Romans 1, verses 16 and 17 says this. And we'll finally get to the point to where when we have this commitment level to Christ, that we will be able to say this. And this is with Paul. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For whom? Everyone who believes. Verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. By the way, that's a quote of Habakkuk 2, verse 4. How is it that he wants to utilize the gospel? He wants us to be the ones who are not ashamed to then say, this is who I believe in. This is the message of God. So, Sabbath school, you know what? I said this to Rod. I love coming to Sabbath school when I'm going to come in and speak because I actually get material. And this is part of my notes, but it fits so much because the gospel, so I pose the question, what is it that it does to us when we behold God? So would you agree that in the Adventist history that we actually have been excellent at just stomping on people in the debate? Would you agree with that? The spirit of prophecy would actually flesh that out by far and away. We would come in and we would actually challenge way back when. We would actually come in and we would take the best theologian in the area and we would set up a debate and we would just beat the tar out of them and Bible thump them and say, you know what, get out of here, we win. I'm just putting it the way I would put it. Right? We have been very good at the debate, but you know what? That's on a level of information. And what did I use it for? How many people did I convert with that, by the way? None. So the thing is, the gospel at its very core, if it becomes just an informational thing, there is a tremendous amount of information we can take in as a result of actually being in this book. Would you agree? But if it doesn't make the switch from informational to transformational, we have actually completely fallen short of the intent of what it is the Word of God is intended to do. If we stop at information, we have stopped short. But if we have gone on to transformation because of the information, now we actually have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we need to make certain. And brother, thank you very much for opening yourself up. And thank you also for actually getting me back there to that room. Thank you very much for saying that, because honestly, all of us, every one of us, if we were to admit it, we actually struggle with our devotional life. Every one of us. And so you opened yourself up, and I appreciate that, because we need to be vulnerable with each other. But if I don't get to the point to where that time, if it becomes obligation, that's the word we heard earlier too. If it becomes obligation, no. It needs to become desire. If it becomes desire, then it actually goes down to the very heart of the situation. And then it becomes something to where it's like, wow, I want that time. You see the difference? And Lord God, he wants to, that's what he desires. Look forward to it. And it's like, oh. 2 chapters a day, whether I like it or not. No. So here's the thing. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Eventually, we actually saw that there was this goal of Satan where the gospel would be veiled, right? But listen to this. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory or the character of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, or from character, from this old man to the new man, from character to character, the old one to the new one. How is it that we do it? Just by sheer, I'm going to do it. Right? Actually, Scripture says, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. If the Spirit of the Lord comes in, then we're changed. Then we're transformed. The gospel is incredibly powerful. 1 Corinthians, for the message, it's chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God himself. Isn't that good news? Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So do we want to function in wisdom? we've got to be in this book. And the devil knows that if we have gospel, Holy Spirit power, you said it already, look out. Look out. But if we don't, the devil has no fear of this thing collecting dust whatsoever. So I want to tell you a story. Edward, the Prince of Wales, was actually visiting England, and he wanted to take some time to actually go and thank some war veterans. And there was a home that was actually for that very purpose. These people were injured and they needed to be cared for basically indefinitely. 36 of them to be exact. He stopped by each of 29 beds, thanking them for their service, giving a word of encouragement. And then at number 29, the nurse comes in and says, "Okay, it's time to go." And he says, "You told me that 36 of them lived here." And she said, "Well, yes, but you don't want to see them. You really don't want to see them." And he says, "Oh, but I do." "Okay, all right." And as he walked to this next ward, he saw sights that were just increasingly more and more just, you're just going, those people went through that. And then he saw six more. And he said, "You said there was 36. I count 35. She said, "Please, please, please, please do not insist on that one." And he said, "Oh, but I do. I do insist on that one." And as he walked in to this room, the sight that he saw caused him just to stop and just go as white as a sheet. Because before him was this lump of human flesh that was basically just able to exist, but really didn't look much like a human form whatsoever. And Edward, just overcome, he didn't know exactly what to do. And then he leaned forward as he got to the edge of the bed, and he reached down and he kissed that just broken lump of humanity. Would you say that's an incredible act of human kindness? I would. But here's what's amazing. If Jesus had come just to kiss our broken lumps of human flesh, we would say, "Praise God. Thank you so much for doing that." But you know what he did? He became the lump of just broken, bleeding flesh so that we didn't have to. As we see him coming into the Garden of Gethsemane, overwhelmed psychologically, but by the time his trial was over, we're told this in Scripture, that his visage, according to the King James, his visage was marred. Do you know what that really means? He was beat unrecognizable. He literally was swollen and beat so much that you could hardly recognize him. His appearance was changed to the point to where it was difficult to recognize him. That's what visage was marred, if you take it as far as it's intended to be taken. Jesus became the lump of human flesh that was unrecognizable so that you didn't have to. Because that's what we deserve, right? The wages of sin is death. And he said, "You know what? That's your wages. I'm going to pay them." Isn't that good news? So how does God really, truly respond to us? How does God really, truly feel about you and me? Jeremiah, this is one of my absolute favorite verses in all of Scripture. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says this, "For I know the thoughts that I think..." I'm going to stop for just a minute. Do you notice? He says, "I know." If you say to somebody, "I know," there's no doubt. You know it. Do you hear any doubt here? "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." The King James Version says an expected end. What was the expected end that Jeremiah was writing about? the end of Israel's bondage. And by the way, what's the hope of the Adventist? What's the hope of the Adventist? We're going to be released from the bondage of sin and death. So this is for us. He's going to give us a future and hope. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I may have time to listen. No, it says, I will listen to you. If you take the time to pray, again, Sabbath school, I love the way God works things out, because we had a discussion about intercessory prayer and praying. And if we pray that prayer, God says right here, what? I will listen. There's no doubt whatsoever here. And you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So I'm going to pause for just a minute and ask that these cards here be passed out. This is a very, very good idea. This is something that is... I have a friend who's a psychologist, and so I don't really know that much about psychology, but what I do know is the informational side of the brain is the left brain. The heart side, or the depth side, is the right side of the brain. This right here is actually going to take us from left brain to right brain. What this is intended to do is for us to get to the point to where we actually put it into our right brain and actually say, Lord, make this a heart issue. And so your pastor doing this, exceptionally good idea. Because if it doesn't get to the right brain, it doesn't drill into my rock head. So let's look at this card real quick. The first one says this: I want to understand God's character and love more deeply. So if as a result of the Spirit speaking to you today, just check that. Okay, I desire, number two, I desire to reflect God's character and love more clearly. Yes. Is it? Uh-oh. Well, everybody get a pen or a pencil out of your pew there and write this question down. Does everybody else say this the same? I want to understand God's character and love more deeply. That's number one. Okay, so we're not trying to make this the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. We didn't stack the deck here. We did not stack the deck. All right, so let's just do this. I'll read through them. What does that one say? Oh, you know what? This is the one that you showed me, Rod. This is the one I looked at as kind of a template. Yeah. This is from a couple weeks ago. These are really, really good questions, but these are really outstanding questions, but it has nothing to do with today. So let's do this. Those of you that have question number one is this. I'll give you a little bit of time. You know what, by the way, I told Rod, and he didn't warn you guys, I am long-winded. Okay, and you guys now are very much acutely aware of that. But I'm going to take a little bit of time if you don't mind. If you have something to write with, here's first question. I want to understand God's character and love more deeply. Okay, that's number one. All right? Number two, I desire to reflect God's character and love more clearly. Okay, that's number two. Does everybody have enough time to write that? Okay, we'll go back to number one. I want to understand God's character and love more deeply. Okay? I could never, ever, ever actually be a classroom teacher. Anyone? Anyone? All right. Number two. Does everybody have one? We can go? All right, number two. I desire to reflect God's character and love more clearly. Everybody have that? Okay, when you do have it, say, hallelujah. I desire to reflect God's character and love more clearly. You can write that in shorthand if you'd like. All those have it correct? Okay. Okay, yeah, so you can. This brother here actually has the correct one. So all you'd have to do is make an X. All right, and number three, I choose to behold my God on a more regular basis. That's number three. All right? Does everybody have the correct one or has written down the questions? Because we can get it to you. Okay? Just for the sake of repetition, because it is the mother of success. I want to understand God's character and love more deeply. I desire to reflect God's character and love more clearly. I choose to behold my God on a more regular basis. All right? So just to kind of tie everything up. From the time Satan began to accuse God to today, you know what we do not have in Scripture? We do not have God coming from the stance of, now it's time for me to defend myself. Stand back and watch my defense. Do we have that in Scripture? Can anybody find that? We don't have it. Why? Because God doesn't have to do it. And he's not going to. But let me tell you what he does do. He takes all the accusations that the devil has ever, ever, ever lobbied against him for all of human time. And he says, now I'd like you to take a look at something. Right over here on that hill called Calvary. A perfect life was lived and willingly nailed to a cross for the sins of anybody and everybody who would accept his sacrifice. But you know what? He went into a grave, but the grave couldn't hold him there. And he was resurrected by the power of God himself. But that didn't end there. He's now before the Father interceding in your behalf and mine. And you know what the Father says? That is enough. There's no need of anything else. There's no need of defensive posture. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. And I'll say it again. Look to Christ. That is enough. So the challenge then is this for all of us. Behold your God. Behold him in a way that you see him in new light. Many of us have been in the church for many, many years. Look to him in a way you never, ever have before. Because he has dimensions that you've never seen, that I've never seen. So what do you say? Do you behold your God? For having me here, and hope I didn't weary the backside too much with going a little bit longer, but this gospel is something that's so deep and so vast, and God really wants us to get to the point to where we just take it all in. And if we look around us, our world is just an absolute mess, and there's only one point of safety. And that's in holding on to Christ, seeing who he is. That's it. So let's pray. Dear Father, I just want to thank you so much that we do have the gospel. The truth as it is in Jesus is what we have, Father. And I just pray, Lord, that you would put in each one of us a deep desire, not a sense of obligation, not a sense of duty, a deep desire to just say, I need to spend that time with my Lord. Lord, may we come to the point to where we just understand that amidst all this chaos, only seeing you, that's the only way we're going to be safe as we move forward in Earth's history. And Father, ultimately, we understand that if we do that, then we do have hope and we do have a future. And that's an eternal future with you. I just pray, Lord, that we all would be able to continue this fellowship for eternity. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus who made it all possible. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.